right, well, take your Bibles, and we're going to go back a couple of chapters from where we were this morning. We were in 23 this morning, so we're in 21, chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And as I shared with you this morning, we're back in Numbers, by the way, if you weren't here this morning, I guess I assumed. Back in Numbers, chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. Now, as I had shared with you this morning, as we look really at this whole sort of episode that's included in the book of Numbers, what we find is really a great testimony of God's resilience. I think I said that this morning, and that God's steadfastness is at play and demonstrated in the book of Numbers. We also see the struggle of the nation. And if you'll remember what we said this morning, this is really an account of the history of the 40 years of wandering. And so there's a lot of ups and downs, ebbs and flows with the nation of Israel. And I really find it fascinating when you look at all of the Old Testament history, but particularly that of the nation of Israel, how they are in God's will, out of God's will, in God's will, out of God's will. And it's just sort of this cycle that they seem to go through. And I had an Old Testament professor in seminary one time tell me that if you ever want to fully grasp what's going on in a particular story, you need to figure out where they are in that cycle. And so when you look at a story, you kind of figure it out. And tonight, as we look at this, we find the nation really in the center of God's will. And God will bless them greatly. Then they move into sin, and God shuns them. And they now begin to suffer the punishment of being outside of God's will. And then we find God brings them back in their will, and now, or back into His will. And so it is, I think, a sort of a perfect passage in that sense. But it also sort of gives us some background in what happens leading up to what we talked about this morning. And with the Moabites and the king and Balaam and all of what went on in that passage this morning, I think when you read this tonight, it sort of opened your eyes a little bit more to that we talked about and studied this morning, in that how could the nation doubt? How could they go through the struggles that they go through and the resistance that they find in following God's will when they had seen God's hand at work in so many ways? And I think often we look back at that time in history and we think, well, gosh, if we could have seen what they saw, if we could have experienced what they experienced, we would not have made the same mistakes. And let me just remind you, we're all human. And God is at work around us all the time. And what will future generations look back and say about our generation? Gosh, if I were living back then, I would not have made the same mistakes they made. They ignored God. They turned away from God. They didn't see God at work. They didn't see sort of what was happening leading up to that. I mean, it's easy always to look back at history with kind of a 2020 sort of perspective, 2020 vision. And so we I think, got to sort of take it into context and understand that these people were much like us. They were struggling. And they were, even though they were an ancient people, that they were not dumb. I mean, they had seen God work. They had stepped out on it on faith at times. And they understood what God was doing, but sometimes sin sort of seeps into their heart, just like it does in ours occasionally, and keeps us from being able to see the fullness of what God does. So tonight as we look at this, let me open in prayer, and then we'll jump into chapter 21 and go down to verse 1 to verse 9, and then we'll talk about really how do we follow God, what are the steps that we learn from this passage, and how we follow God when it doesn't make sense. And you'll see sort of that come out in this story as we look at this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for just the privilege that we have to open your word again. And I ask that you would help us with discernment and just wisdom to be able to look into your word tonight, to be able, God, to glean from it your truths, and then to see how they connect with wherever we are in our lives right now. I mean, there could be some here that are struggling, that are trying to find sense in what's happening in the world around them, maybe even medical issues and conditions and financial struggles perhaps. But all of those things, you're bigger than. And so we celebrate that, as we said that this morning. We celebrate your sovereignty. Tonight, Father, we celebrate your presence. We celebrate all of the things that you do on a daily basis in our lives and through our lives and in the world around us. And so tonight, as we look into this passage, Father, I pray that you would help us to be able, God, to just be able to see your hand at work, not just so much in this story, but in how you may be working in our lives, in these situations that some of us may be facing. And even if we're not facing those right now, we may be facing them in due time, in the days to come. And so the same wisdom that we glean from this will allow us to be able, Father, to step out on faith, to follow you even when sometimes it doesn't make sense, and how to have sort of that trust, that blind faith in you, believing that you're sovereign and on your throne. You guide us tonight as we look into these things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 21, and this gives us a little bit of background, but it really starts in verse 6, where we'll kind of put our focal for tonight. So we'll give kind of the background. When the Canaanite king Arad, as it tells us, who lived in the Negev, heard Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of their captives. Now, this sort of tells us that Israel had gone to war against, as we said this morning, they were sort of moving through this land and they were conquering and coming into wars and things like that with others that were living in and residing in these areas. The Canaanites were one of those. And so they have a war with them, a battle it seems, and they were not quite victorious. Now, look at verse 6. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Now, this is an important mark because this is sort of a reoccurring theme. And I've mentioned this before, and this would be one area that maybe we come back at some point and sort of dig deep. But many of the unrest that we find in that part of the world today is due to the fact that the nation of Israel was not always obedient in doing what God told them to do. In this sort of statement, and I think sometimes from the outside looking in, people would look at this and read this statement and think how harsh and how ungodly it would be for the nation of Israel to utterly destroy the cities of a conquered people. You got to remember, when God gives them the command to move into these lands, this is their land. And they needed to sort of get rid of any of the foreign gods, any of the evilness that was brought in by some of these other folks into these lands and cleanse them. And that was always the command that God had. And some of the unrest that we have today was that they did not do as God wanted them to. And so it's interesting in this particular moment that they do as God has designed or willed them to do. So they make this vow, right? Now look at verse 3. And it tells us, "The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they," that is the nation of Israel, "utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." Now that means destruction, by the way, in the Hebrew word. And so it just meant nothing was left. I mean, they did sort of taking it out. Now let me go back to explain. Some of the unrest that we have in the world today was because the nation of Israel sort of went into the promised land eventually and did not rid some of those places of those folks that should have been gotten rid of. And so they've had the enemies and the struggles that they have today in the nation of Israel, because in that world, right, all of the countries around them hate Israel and want them gone. Who are those people that hate Israel? That are the descendants of the people that were living during this time. And so when God wills them to go into the promised land, the finality of that is God wanted them to have the complete land, not just part of it, but the complete land. Now that's a whole nother history that we'll not get into tonight, because the nation of Israel is just a small piece of what it would have been designed under God's will during this time period in history. But it is interesting that you find in chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, sort of this pact that's being made with God. Now look at verse 4. "Then they set out from Mount Or, by way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey." Now, Edom was a little bit sizable country and a little bit stronger. And so Moses was led by God to avoid Edom at this time. They will eventually have some interactions with Edom, but at this point, it was not God's design for them to face Edom. So that's why they will go around Edom. Now, this is what the key really is, and where we begin to see the sin of the people is in the last part of verse 4. "The people became impatient because of the journey." Now, you could sort of replace journey with God's plan, with God's will, with God's intention, with God's, you know, his direction. You could use all kinds of words, but they became impatient, essentially, with God. Now, look what they do in verse 5. "The people spoke against God and Moses," because Moses was the representative of God to them. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now again, God has always supplied their needs. They're about 14 years into this journey when they make that statement. I mean, you don't have to be a Bible student. You just have to have heard some sermons from time to time to think back through the stories and all of the things that they had seen as far as the example of God's power and might and all that he was able to do. But yet they still doubt and neglect. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 6. And Moses records this. This is sort of under the heading of the bronze serpent or the bronze snake. And this is sort of an interesting add-on to the story. This is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. We'll just read down to verse 9. We won't go through all of it. The Lord sent fiery serpents, snakes, poisonous snakes. That's what that Hebrew word fiery means or intends. So poisonous snakes were sent among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, this is God's judgment, okay? So the people came to Moses and said, now this is a key statement, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses did such that. He interceded for the people. Now, this is where we get sort of the illogical nature of what God now commands them to do. Now, look what it says in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now, this is, again, poisonous snake, and set it on a standard. Now, this would have been a bronze state serpent. It tells us that in verse 9. So if I say bronze here, don't get caught off guard. We're going to learn that in just a moment. But he's to make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. Okay, that's a pole, by the way. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, look at verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, that is a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, there are two interesting things here I want to mention before we move on. Jesus in John, or it's recorded in John, will reference this story as an example of Jesus being on the cross. And now those who look to the cross will be given forgiveness. That's an important sort of connection that we find in this story with Jesus and what he does on the cross. It makes sense, and it was used as a reference. Now again, the nation would have learned these stories during even the time of Jesus. And so for him to make that reference would have been a really key point in them understanding the point of what Jesus was doing when he said he would take up his cross, go to the cross, and ultimately he would give his life for the sin of mankind. And of course we find forgiveness, we find redemption through what that cross means to us. Now not the literal cross, okay, but what the cross symbolizes. And that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's another part of this. The bronze serpent is not the key here. It was that God commanded them to look toward it. The instrument in which the healing was given is unimportant. It's the fact that God gave them a means to be healed, and they must, even though it must not have made logical sense to them, had to look toward this bronze serpent laid on a pole. And sure enough, they were healed, as it tells us in Scripture, when they looked to it, if they had been bit by one of these poisonous snakes. Now, another sort of sidelight, and we won't get to this, but a little bit later in the history of Israel, this same serpent that was on this bronze, or on this pole, this bronze serpent, will become maybe an object of worship that now is commanded by God to be destroyed. They actually preserved this thing for it seems, maybe a generation or two. And once they're into the nation of Israel, they now pull this thing out and they begin to worship it. And God commands it to be destroyed. And that's sort of a lesson that even an example of what God does as far as healing, something good, sometimes we as Christians can take them and twist them into something that's not good. And that's another sort of side story that you find in this particular passage, or at least the history that would continue on with this passage. Now, so what I want to do is go back really and focus on verse 7, when the nation sort of realizes they've made a mistake. And this sort of comes sort of in this whole idea of how do we follow God when it doesn't make sense. There are really four things that we're going to look at tonight, and these are sort of one word. sort of points that I want us to look at. And if you're taking notes, this is easy for you tonight because you can just write these words down. And you really also find that these are kind of what we had often referred to as the judgment formula in the Old Testament. As I told you, you look into the history of the Old Testament and you often will find wherever they are sort of in that following God, out of God's will sort of cycle now helps you to identify where they are. Well, the same four things we're going to talk about tonight essentially were the four things that they would go through. Whenever sin entered the nation, they had to do these four things. And they are the same four things that you and I do. When we face difficulties in our walk with the Lord, when we've sinned, when we go through struggles, when we resist God's plan, we need to go through these four things. The first thing comes really directly out of verse 7. It is very obvious in verse 7 what this first point is. The first one is to confess, or we'll just keep it as a one word, confess. Now it tells us here, we have sinned. That sort of, if you underline, that would be a key place to underline. The nation of Israel confesses their sin. Now that's important because they came to the realization that they were out of God's will. Now we don't know how long it took for that to happen. It tells us at the last part of verse 6 that many people of Israel died. Now I wish we knew how long had gone before they realized, you know what, we need to confess. We've really made a mistake here. So it could have been days, could have been weeks, could have been months. I don't know that it would be much longer than that because now it begins to complicate the timeline that we find with where they are a little bit later in the book of Numbers. So it probably was no more than a few months. But whatever length of time it was, they came to the conclusion. And what's important to note here also is the word we. It's not that one or two came and said, I had sinned. They all, it seems, collectively had come unified, realizing the sin that they committed. And they're very clear. What is the sin they committed? They spoke against God. They spoke against Moses, which was God's mouthpiece. And so when you begin to think of the gravity of that, now we understand that their sin really is rebellion against God, His plan, and His will. They lacked the ability at that moment to trust God. And instead of looking back at what God had done for them, as sort of a way to get through the difficult times, okay? I mean, you do this, I do this. Sometimes when you feel like maybe God is silent or you're trying to figure out where God may want you to go, oftentimes I think the Spirit sort of brings sort of the memories of things that you've seen God do in your life in the past and things that He's done in other people's life. I know He does that with me. And that when I begin to doubt or wonder whether or not God's going to do a certain thing, then it's almost like the Holy Spirit sort of rolls the video and sort of reminds me, do you not remember what God did here and there and there? And it serves as sort of a way of comforting and giving me that reminder that I need, and we all need from time to time, that God is still on His throne and He's sovereign. And so they did not do that. And so in spite of all of the things that they had experienced up to this point in their journey, 14 years into this journey. And that doesn't even include the time period as they left Egypt and went immediately across the Red Sea. And the miraculous miracle that God did in alleviating the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. I mean, you think about the things that they were able to see. The death of the firstborn in Egypt. The miracles that God did in freeing up the strengths that were given by Pharaoh. I mean, all of these things. I mean, if you ever wondered, did they not know God existed? They knew God existed. They had seen His hand at work, but they still stumbled. And you and I do the same thing from time to time. And so they had to confess. And we all know this. Sin separates us from God. I mean, it is rebellion against God, but there's consequence to sin. And even when we confess it, okay, and as we're going to move into the next step here in a moment, which will be to repent, even when we do those things, there still could be consequences to the sin. I mean, listen, God didn't raise the dead people here and bring them back to life. So there were consequences of the sin. And the avenue in which that was done was through the poisonous snakes and then the venom killing them. And so you think about losing your loved one, okay? Now you've asked God to forgive you, there's still going to be a consequence of that sin. Your loved one is no longer living. And that now begins to imply even in our lives today. When you sin, there are consequences to those sins sometimes that God may choose to not get rid of. I mean, you think about the person who, and I've had family members who are alcoholics. And later in life, they begin to realize how difficult that is, and they get rid of that. But you know what? The consequence of doing that for all of those years, that sin, is not always is getting rid of. In other words, God forgives the sin, but he doesn't always erase the consequence. And so that's an important point that we find in this sort of end of verse 6 to beginning of verse 7. And it's one that we still see in play in the way God relates to us today. I mean, God does. He always promises to forgive the sin. But there are sometimes the ripple effect, the consequences of those sin. And even the Bible speaks about sometimes the children will reap the consequences of the sin of the fathers. And that's a teaching that you see even in the Old Testament and New Testament. I think that has a lot to do with what we've just talked about, the consequence of that. And the ripple effect that causes when we sin. And even though we're recording kind of a national sin here, the teaching still applies to the personal sin that we commit. And these same kinds of things will cause us to be separated from God. And so if you don't remember anything else about that, just remember sin always separates us from God. And so that's why we're commanded to confess. The confession is us admitting to God that we're wrong. What they do in verse 7 is exactly what we should do. Very specific in how they confess their sin. Their sin was that they had spoken against the Lord, spoken against Moses. In other words, they had denied God's plan. Now the next thing, and these next few get a little tougher as you look, and you kind of have to back away from this passage and sort of look at all of what's going on. And I've already mentioned the second one. And a lot of this sort of goes in what we see sort of as what I told you, that judgment formula that we find prescribed in the Old Testament and even in play in our lives today as believers. So if we confess, then the next step is that we repent. Now again, I think sometimes as Christians today, we sort of combine confession and repentance together. Okay, confession is not repentance, and repentance has to have confession, but does not change the need for confession. Now think of repentance as this. It's really you making a direction change. And so when you repent of something, you're now going the next step after confession. Lord, I have sinned. Okay, and the nation of Israel had done that. Now, their repentance was seen in the form that they must look to this fiery serpent, this bronze serpent that had been mounted to this pole as a symbol of God's power and might. So that was the form of their repentance, is that they would look toward that, and now that would allow them to be spared the death that would come from the venom from these poisonous snakes. Repentance is a direction change. It's changing something. It's now saying, Lord, I've sinned, and now I am going to get rid of whatever that is in my life. I am going to look to you to help me through those areas. I'm going to look to you and trust you more in these particular areas that are weaknesses of mine so I don't sin in those areas anymore, for you to help me get through those difficult times. And that, again, is a part of this process that we find. The nation of Israel confessed. They must repent as well. And that's where you begin to see in this story sort of the idea that this is a recurring problem. The nation of Israel will constantly fall into the entrapment of sin. They have to confess it. They then repent and express that repentance by a direction change, a change in their life. And then they will move on through the rest of the cycle, as we'll look at. The next one we'll see in a moment is restoration, God putting them back in their proper place in a right relationship with him. So that repentance is also something that as we face on our sort of level on a daily basis, we have to make sure that as we are aware and God brings to awareness the sin in our lives, that we then need to figure out what's causing those sins. What are the places, the things that we do that now cause those? And again, part of the sin that they see is they doubt God. You know, let's talk, I mean, we can tackle that one. When we begin to doubt God, what are the things that we're looking for from God in order to alleviate those doubts? A lot of that comes from selfishness, okay? And that sin is a sin of selfishness. We want God to do a thing a certain way, the way we want to do it. And by doing that, we're no longer letting him be God. We're trying to tell God what to do. And so that's a sin that we commit. And now what we have to do is say, yep, Lord, I sinned. I'm not doing what I need to be doing. Now I need to learn to trust you. So now your prayer is to begin to ask God to give you the means to be able to trust him even in those difficult times. For you to begin to trust him blindly with whatever it is His plan is. Even if you don't know it or understand it at the time, just being willing to be patient and at peace, waiting for God to show you what those next steps are. And that's part of the problem that the nation of Israel faced. I mean, they grew impatient because the journey was taking too long. And again, the ultimate place they were going, as we mentioned this morning, we'll pick up in the next part of this passage, and it's where they'll face the Moabites. And we learned this morning that that one was a little more difficult. And ultimately, they will sin again. It won't be much longer that they'll sin, and now they'll be enticed, as I told you this morning, in the false prophet, will lead them to now sort of compromise their beliefs and get involved in some sinful things that they knew were wrong, but they chose to do anyways. And so it again is just this cycle that continues to happen. And all of them have sort of a common denominator, just like our sins have a common denominator to them. It ultimately comes back to that we reject God's plan. We reject who God is and what He's done in our lives. The sins can be manifested in many different ways, but they all have a common root. It's our inability to do and be what God wants us to be. So there's confession here. There's repentance, and then we've already said the third one is restoration. Now part of this, the restoration comes in the last part of this passage, which we won't take time to read it, but it does tell us in verse 10 that they will move on. And that's a big statement, and that they will continue on. So it seems like this episode comes to an end. The serpents are gone, and now they move on to the next stage in the journey. And restoration is always important in this process. As we've said, you got to confess, you got to repent. That is the direction change. And now you got to allow God to restore you. And this is where I don't know that we necessarily see this problem with the nation of Israel, at least not recorded in this passage. But we do find it in our own lives, and that's why I think we can look back into this stage and say they probably struggled with it too. Oftentimes, I think the biggest problem with restoration is us seeing ourselves back in that right relationship with God. God will forgive us. He tells us that. He will allow us to be back in a right relationship with Him. The question that often we bring up is, why would God forgive us? And have I sinned so much that God is not going to forgive me? That's where we go back to what He teaches us. He will always forgive us if we ask Him to forgive us. There is no sin as a believer that is beyond God's ability to forgive. He loves you, and He will forgive you. Now, there are consequences to sin. We establish that. And there are times where we may continue to have problems with that sin, but God has loved us enough that He'll forgive us. And actually, when we ask Christ in our life, that's what we're asking, is for God to forgive us of our sins. And so the price has been paid. And so God always wills, He desires for us to be in a right relationship with Him. This restoration, as we would say it here, to be restored. And when you look at the nation of Israel, we see this, as we said, in kind of verse 10, they move on. I mean, that's kind of the idea that they're in a right relationship with God, and then they'll move on. And of course, God blesses them. We learned that this morning, right? With the false prophet and being hired to give curses, but what does he do? Through the intervention of God, he gives blessings. Three times he gives blessings. That's again God putting his hand on the nation and protecting them. And so that's why we have evidence that they were restored. And again, I go back to say, I think the difficult part here is for us to accept that restoration. I mean, I think maybe, and maybe this is just me, but maybe the difficulty is not accepting God's forgiveness. It's being able to forgive ourselves when we sin and when we make mistakes and when we step out of God's plan. And I think we're much tougher on ourselves in accepting God's forgiveness. And that sometimes becomes a complicating factor in for us to learn to live in that relationship, being restored into that right relationship. But yet God always desires to have that relationship. And so if we understand that sin separates us from God, then sometimes, even though we've been forgiven of that sin, we still act as if we've been outcasted by God. And that now becomes a problem for Christians today, because we can't be where we need to be if we've decided that we're unforgivable. And again, I go back to say this, if God can forgive you, then you ought to be able to forgive yourself. And you can even add this to it. If God can forgive others when they wrong you, then you can forgive them. And that, again, is a difficult problem sometimes. Again, I kind of go back, there are sometimes consequences to those sins. But yet God still commands us to love them and to forgive, just as he has loved us and forgiven us. Then the final part really comes as kind of a celebration of this whole episode and story. And this final word is victory. And again, I think you can see this sort of web throughout all of what we've mentioned tonight, and even sort of a viewpoint of the story we looked at this morning, and even beyond that, we find that not only does God want us to be restored, but he wants us to be victorious. And again, what does that victory mean? It means not succumbing to that sin in the future, not getting out of God's will in the future, but living the victorious life that God wills us to have. And he desires us to have victory. The only way we will experience that victory is by remaining in his will. Anytime we step out of that will, then we no longer will experience the victory that God has designed us to. And again, I go back to say, I think sometimes Christians, maybe a little similar with the restoration issue, because we're not willing to forgive ourselves and live at peace within that relationship with God, not because we don't think he forgave us, but we're unable to forgive ourselves or those around us, we sometimes can't experience the victory because we live in a sense of fear that God's going to mess up, or he's going to make a mistake, or he's going to somehow be off that day and not catch it before it happens, and we begin to live in fear, and that's not victory. In fact, that's almost the opposite of victory, and that's exactly what the enemy wants you to be at, is in a state of fear that God is not going to do what he wants us to do or not do what he has said he's going to do. And so part of the struggle is not only the restoration, but learning to experience the victory that God has given us, the victory over sin, as we mentioned tonight, the victory over death that we have through Jesus. The victory over anyone who may rise up against us because of who we are in Christ. The victory's already won. We must live that way. But unfortunately, many of us don't live that way. We live almost a sense of apprehension and fear. Well, it's going good now, but it will get worse later, and then I'll be right back in it. And we just sort of live this roller coaster life in our faith. God never designed our relationship with him to be such that. We're always to be sort of in that state of growth and sort of moving up that sort of pendulum up toward him. And the longer we live and the more we experience, the closer we are to him. And out of that, we begin to, I don't know, we could say that we would have more victories, but we learn to live within those victories more. I mean, God has always been God and he's always doing what he does. But I think as we grow deeper in our faith, we have the ability to see those victories and begin to experience the joy of those victories and being able to sort of relish in those victories. And so that now becomes sort of that process that we go through. And inevitably, just like we said with the nation of Israel, we'll stumble again. And it just seems to be the human nature. Why is that? Because we're sin. We're sinful. And we, even though have the forgiveness of Christ, we still have that sin nature that we struggle with on a daily basis. That's why I think when we look back in the Old Testament, we need to be careful that we don't begin to think, well, man, I would never fall into those traps like they did. Because many of us are doing it right now in the way we live our lives and the way that we go through our lives, even in reference to what we mentioned tonight. So we said, you got to confess, right? You got to repent. You got to be restored. Only God can restore you, but you got to learn to live within that relationship, which is the restoration, and then you got to learn to live within the victory that God gives us on a daily basis. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for tonight and the continuation of your word in the book of Numbers, and just pray for us, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us here to be able, as we've said tonight, to live a fruitful life in you. To be able, God, to be aware and discern the sin that may be happening in our lives and to be able to confess that. God, as we've said, to be able to make the direction change in our life through the power of what Christ has done on the cross, to be able to repent, in other words. And then, Father, to be able to live within that restoration that you promise all through Scripture. I mean, we see story after story how you restore people who have gone out from you back into a right relationship. And then ultimately, we experience the victory because of that. And so, Father, we pray for that. You help us tomorrow morning to be able to wake up and to be able, Father, to experience really with an awareness the victories that you bring into our lives every single day. I mean, really, just being able to wake up and get out of bed is a victory. To be able to go to a job is a victory that you've given us. It's a joy. And I think sometimes we take those things so much for granted. Give us the wisdom to see, Father, the greatness of those victories that you give us on a daily basis. And we're thankful for that, God. You help us as we go out to seek you in a deeper walk with you, a deeper relationship. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.